Genesis chapter 3. Our particular focus this morning is going to be on verses 1 to 8, but I'll read a little further than that. Give now your attention to God's word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then Adam said, "Because you have heeded," sorry, then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it.' Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. With thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Rebellion. It's a word that today has almost a mystique about it, an allure to it. But it's not always been that way. It's a word that has, in times past, struck fear into the hearts of people. And certainly, it is not meant to have that sort of sense here in our passage. What we see is the first couple, the first man and woman ever to inhabit this earth, created good. All their surroundings created good. at the end of the creation week, God says, "This is very good." They're in a wonderful environment. There's a harmony and a beauty between them and God, between them and the world around them. And they've been given a task, particularly the man and his wife to help him. They've been given a task to subdue the earth under the glory of God and to multiply worshipers unto God throughout the world. What a wonderful thing. And yet, now, there's a drastic turn in the situation. They're tempted, as we just read, into rebellion against their Creator. And they fall. They fall into it. They fall into sin, which is rebellion against God. And they begin to experience the bitter fruits of that. Genesis 3 can be divided into two halves. Rebellion, verses 1 to 8, and God's response of judgment and salvation, 8 to 24. And this morning I want to focus on the first part of that, rebellion, verses 1 to 8. But I want to do so recognizing that these aren't just facts of history. We're not just reading a history book and saying, well, that happened a long time ago. That's kind of interesting. I'm going to add that to my list of facts or remind myself in my list of facts about what's happened in world history. No, Adam was not just any man. He was the representative head for all of mankind. What he did, what happened to him, affected everyone to come after him. And so what we see in this passage is not just a temptation and sin, but we see a temptation and sin that affects us. In fact, this temptation and sin is paradigmatic for temptation and sin. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that something is a paradigm? Well, it means that something is a pattern or a model of something. Or put another way, it's a clear and typical example of something. So, again, what we see here is not just any temptation and sin, but it's a temptation and sin which shows us the shape of the temptation and sin which we experience and sadly engage in ourselves. What we're seeing here is the foundation of rebellion against God, the foundation of temptation to rebellion, the foundation of sin, which is rebellion against God. But you might be asking yourself, why would we want to think about this? You know, these things don't think like or seem like very happy topics. Why would we want to talk about these things? Well, the reality is, whether you want to recognize it or not, that God is still king of this universe. We just sung about that. God is king. And the wages of sin, the wages of rebellion against him is death. It's a life and death matter. It's something of the utmost seriousness. And more than that, we are all infected with sin. You, whoever you are, I don't know all of you here this morning, but one thing at least I know about you, that you are either in bondage to sin, because you are born a child of Adam, you're either in bondage to sin, or through Christ you've been taken out of that bondage, but there is still sin that remains in you, and that affects you, and that you engage in despite the new nature that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So sin is a matter that affects all of us here. There's a wrong idea sometimes that we as Christians think that we're perfect people or we basically got it all together. But that's just not true. We as Christians are people who know we don't have it all together. We as Christians are those who know that by ourselves there is no hope for us. In fact, that we need a Savior. Furthermore, we should want to think about these things because if we are in Christ, our real desire is to honor and glorify God. Even if you're not, true joy and self-fulfillment is found in honoring God and glorifying Him. And we can only do that through resisting temptation and sin. And so it should be of the greatest importance to us to know how we can do this, because it destroys our joy and the greatest good, which is the glory of God. So we should be concerned about these things because it forearms us against temptation to look at this paradigm of sin and temptation, and it helps us to avoid sin, and it leads us to Christ, through whom alone we can avoid these things. My title then this morning is Rebellion, and my points are temptation to rebellion and sin, rebellion itself. So point one, temptation to rebellion. Point two, sin, rebellion itself. As I've already mentioned, back at the end of chapter 2, we have this glorious picture of harmony. We read there in verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were unashamed. That's a picture of openness, of freeness, of harmony. And yet here, right at the beginning of chapter 3, is one who comes to disrupt that. We read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And it's not necessarily usual for the Hebrew Bible to introduce characteristics of characters like that. And so what is being said here is, pay attention, reader. Pay attention, reader, to this guy, because he's a bit shifty. You can't really trust what he's going to say. And what do we see? He starts arguing with the woman. In more precise language, he starts questioning her, but really questioning God. Has God indeed said, has God really said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And it goes on from there. The serpent begins by questioning God and his command. He draws the woman along with him little bit by little bit. And he ends with a denial of what God had said. You will not surely die. God had said, back in chapter 2, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And this serpent, really the devil in this serpent, is leading this woman along to rebellion against God, to join him in rebellion against God, and ultimately to lead her husband to do so as well. But remember, this temptation is a paradigm. And so when we experience temptation, it follows along the same pattern. We experience temptation either from the devil, like Eve here, or from a combination of the devil and our own sinful hearts, or just our own sinful hearts, because unlike her, our hearts have a sinful bent in them, or at least our old natures. And so we read in James chapter 1, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And there's a number of things about this temptation that helps us to learn about temptation. The first thing that I've already mentioned is that temptation questions the word of God. What does the serpent say? Has God indeed said? Has God really said? That's how all temptation starts. And, you know, we hear that all the time in this world, right? What are you likely to hear when you read out something from Scripture? Is that really true? Now, they're not going to say, did God really say? But it's the same basic thing. Is that really true? A questioning of the reliability of God's word. More than that, temptation will twist and misuse the word of God, right? So what does the devil do here? He says, did God really say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, did God say that? No, he didn't say that. In fact, he said the exact opposite. He said, you shall eat of every tree of the garden. But here is a subtle twisting of God's word. Actually, making it out that God was saying something very different than what he was saying. I was just talking a few weeks ago with one of you, and we were talking about how oftentimes people will quote Jesus saying, you shall not judge. They're meaning it in a very different way than how Christ meant that. And that's what the devil does. That's what temptation does. It sometimes uses the word of God, but it twists it. We also see here an undermining of God's order. It wasn't an accident that the devil went to the woman first. As we saw last week, there was an order, an order of the leadership of the man in creation. And what the devil is trying to do here is he's trying to upset that order by going to her first. The devil also makes use of any sort of vulnerability that he can. She was in a position where she wasn't there when the command was given, and she had to hear it from her husband. We don't know this, but perhaps he didn't exactly relay it quite fully. But anyway, she was in a vulnerable position, not having heard it directly from God, and the devil makes use of any vulnerability that he can find. The devil casts shadow on God's goodness. Again, go back to the idea of every tree. You know, God's command actually was proclaiming for all the world to see that God was generous, that God was good, that God was a wonderful God that provided great things for his creation. And the devil was subtly casting shadow on that. And he does that with all sorts of characteristics. In fact, later on, he accuses God of being a liar. God isn't going to actually follow through with what he said. He's accusing God of being stingy by implication, mean-hearted. Temptation and the devil also denies God's sovereignty. That was the implication when he says here that you shall not surely die. God either is a liar and he isn't actually going to follow through with what he said, or he can't bring it about. He isn't going to rule in his creation. And temptation tells us that autonomy is the way to joy. That is subtly what is being said here. When the devil says, you will not surely die, for the Lord knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, remember, this isn't that they were somehow ignorant and didn't know what was good and what was evil. They had the law of God written on their hearts. They had the explicit law of God in this commandment. They knew what was good and evil, but it was who had the right to know it in such a way as to decide what was good and evil, to know it independently, to know it in an autonomous way, not as a result of hearing it from a higher authority, but knowing it in an autonomous way. And what the devil is saying is that true life, true self-actualization, I'm getting that wrong, but true fulfillment is found in this autonomy. Again, very similar to what we're told today. And temptation not only tells us that autonomy is the way to joy, but it makes evil look good. That's what happens. It says here that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, all of a sudden what was bad has turned to what is good. And that's what temptation does. That's what the devil does. And in all of this, we've seen that he works subtly. The devil didn't turn up and say, "Woman, deny God. Woman, rebel against God." He didn't say that. He worked subtly. He started to question things. He undermined her confidence in God. He undermined her desire to obey. As she started to see God not as good, but as stingy. As she started to see him as not one who would follow through with his judgment. And then, at the strategic moment, he comes out more fully and says, "You will not surely die." Makes that more direct challenge. And that's exactly what temptation does. That's exactly how the devil works. And we see the woman starting to fall for it. Because, first of all, in replying to the devil in his first question, she says, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And in this, she follows the devil in just speaking about God rather than the Lord God. Now, this is a very small point, but the Lord God, or Yahweh God, speaks of his covenant relationship with his people as well as his sovereignty. And that's how the devil speaks of him. And she follows him in that. She's starting to distance herself from God. And then she goes beyond God's word. You notice, God didn't say that they weren't to touch it. For all we know, they could have touched all they wanted. But that's what she says. What she's doing is actually legalism. She's adding extra rules around it. Maybe to protect it. Maybe it was a good intention. Maybe Adam told her that to help protect God's law. But it went beyond what God had said. And whenever we do that, we actually undermine the word of God. And so in these ways, we see her starting to edge her way away from God. But how do we resist these things when we experience the same thing? What should she have done? Well, if her problem was that the devil was undermining her confidence in God and his word, she should have had a love, a warm love for her God. If the problem was the devil was able to twist the word of God, she should have known the word of God better, not doubted it or added to it. She should have been living in that truth in such a way that it was impossible to knock her off of it. She should have been enjoying being a creature, not longing to be more than that, just simply enjoying what God had made her, a creature. and rejoicing in the goodness of God. And we could say all of that for the man as well. And we must be on our guard. We must be knowing God's word, trusting God's word each day, right? It's not enough to just say, oh, I've checked that box. I know God's word. I trust that God's word. But every day we wake up and we renew our trust in God's word. Every time we run up against a circumstance where we're tempted to doubt, we trust God's word. We renew our loyalty unto him and his word. We are day by day, or we ought to be seeking to grow in our sense of his goodness and his glory and who he is, growing in our love for him. This is how we resist temptation. But we must be on our guard, because the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, and he comes like an angel of light. And we, unlike Adam and Eve, have an enemy within. But looking at this temptation shows us what to look out for. It forearms us. But then secondly, we not only see temptation to rebellion, but we also see sin, rebellion itself. All of this process that we've been talking about is leading up to verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. This is the first sin. What is sin? It's rebellion against God. That's what they were doing. They were rebelling against his rightful authority as represented in his word. They were going against his law. They were transgressing it. They were doing what he said not to. And they also were not conforming themselves to what he had said to do, right? He said, go get yourself some fruit from everywhere else. They weren't doing that, right? They were going to the place where he said not to. So they were transgressing it, and they also weren't conforming themselves to what he had told them to do. And that's exactly what our catechism says sin is, right? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's contrary to everything we're hearing in society, right? So I happened to watch a YouTube video of former President Obama when he was in Kenya, and he was trying to say that Kenya should open up more to LGBT and whatever. And he was saying these people are, you know, they're normal citizens. They obey the traffic signals, and you know, if people are doing all, you know, the normal things, but they are just different, then you should accept them. But of course, that's not the issue. It's not about whether someone in someone's view isn't harming another person. We actually know that that lifestyle does harm people and society, but that's not the issue. The issue of whether something is sin is not whether it causes harm or not, but whether it's against God's law or not. Now, is this just about a legal code? Is it just legalism? No. It's really about the heart. And the way we interact with God's law exposes our heart. Transgression of God's law, lack of conformity unto God's law, shows a rebel heart. It says, we will not obey, we will not listen, we will not live under your lordship, O God. We will rebel. That's what it is to transgress or not conform. And it begins with the acceptance of the devil's lies, all the things that we talked about in point one. That's what Eve did. She accepted the idea that the tree was good, that it was desirable, that it was pleasing. And sin also seeks to take the place of God. You know, back in chapter one, who was saying things were good? Again and again and again. It was God, right? He says, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is very good. Now, what does the woman say? Or what does she think? Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good, she is taking the place of God. She is starting to define for herself what is good and evil. She's starting to redefine good and evil. And sin is selfish. Where do we read here that she said, when she saw that eating the tree was going to bring wonderful glory to God, that it was going to help subdue the earth under the glory of God, that it was going to help multiply worshipers all over the world. We don't read that, right? We read, when she saw that it was good, she thought, for her. And that's what sin is like. It's selfish. And it leads to shame. Alienation from each other and alienation from God. And that's exactly what we see. It wasn't when their eyes were opened that, in a sense, that they didn't know that they didn't have any clothes on. The difference is shame. It says in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. But back in 25, it says they were naked and unashamed. They knew they didn't have any clothes on. They just were unashamed about it. Now they are naked and ashamed. The eyes of their hearts were now open to their guilt and vulnerability. And that's what brought in shame. Their state of rebellion had put them in a place of vulnerability and guilt. That was the change. That was what their eyes were open to. And their nakedness then was no longer a blessing and a symbol of harmony with each other and God, but was a problem. The devil had promised them that their eyes would be opened in a way that would lead to self-actualization, but actually it led to shame. And that's exactly what has been happening in our society over the last couple hundred years, ever since the Enlightenment, when we've constantly been told that being autonomous, living apart from God, living apart from what he says is right and wrong, will lead to us being fully human. And yet, it's only led to shame. What do we hear? Be yourself, follow your heart. The whole message of the sexual revolution of LGBTQ+, it's all about this. Today, selfishness has become a virtue. Have you thought about that? Today, selfishness is paraded in our streets and in our newspapers and on our television screens as a good thing. But are these people happy? I don't think so. I think we see shame all over the place. I think this is the reason, part of the reason, not the only reason. There are very, very many legitimate reasons for mental health, but I think part of the reason why some of this is because of crushing shame that people have. This is why suicide is so high amongst trans people. This doesn't lead to self-actualization. It doesn't lead to really being human. It leads to shame. But it's easy to point the finger out there, isn't it? But I want to ask you, where are you believing the devil's lies? And I want you to go away and think about that. Where in you are you in your life believing the devil's lies? In the way you think about your life, in the way you interact with your career, your family, in the way you think about yourself? Where are you just taking in the lies of the world around you that are set by the devil? Where are you pushing against God's standards? Where are you trying to define yourself rather than enjoy what God has given you? Where are you living for your own glory? It could be teenage selfishness. It could be a mother idolizing me time. It could be in your complaining, questioning the generosity of God. Where are the lies that you are believing in your life? Where is the pride that is seeking to set the agenda rather than to submit to God? Where is the selfishness that is seeking after your own glory rather than God? You see, looking at sin here clarifies for us what it's really all about. It shines a light on our lives. It also shows the true result of it. That which the world makes so alluring, that which the world says will lead to your joy, will actually lead to your shame. Here we see in this passage temptation and sin, rebellion against God. We see the questioning, the undermining of God's word, the misusing of it, the undermining of the desire to obey God, the strategic challenge, the turning on its end, the order of God, the making evil look good. We see sin, transgression against God's law, or lack of conformity unto it, the pride and the selfishness which goes along with it. And the reality is that God is sovereign. And each one of you here this morning knows that, because deep inside yourself, you know what it is to experience shame. Whether you're a Christian here or not this morning, you know that God is sovereign, that he will have the final word, that he will come to judge, as we saw later in this passage and as we'll see more fully next week. And I want to ask you, what good has sin really done to you? What good have you really gotten out of rebellion against God? Just this past week, I heard something about, you know, Adele has divorced her husband just because she wanted to, and it's been celebrated by the world as a wonderful thing. Her saying that basically she was quite happy to ruin her child's life or family just for her own selfish desires. And she is trapped in this lie. She thinks that following her own selfish desires will somehow lead to her joy and her being really happy. And yet, we looking into that can just see how horrible that is. She's willing to destroy herself and everyone around her just for her own selfish desires. It's not bringing her any good, and it won't bring you any good. You are weak against sin. All of us are, if we're honest. Some of you outside of Christ are enslaved to sin. All of us need a Savior. And that is the wonderful news that we'll see more fully next week. But there is a Savior who came for sin. There is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is tempted as a man here on this earth in Adam's place. Because it really wasn't Eve, it was Adam. It was him eating the fruit that was really the crucial thing. He, Jesus Christ, was tempted in Adam's place. He was tempted to turn stones into bread to fulfill his desire. He was tempted to take a shortcut to glory, just as Adam and Eve were here. He was tempted to put God to the test, just as they were here. will God really follow through with his threat? Or in Christ's case, if I jump off of this, will he really come, or will he come to my rescue? But Christ was tempted in all the ways that they were here, and yet he stood firm. He did not fall. And because of that, and because he died to pay the penalty for sin, he reaped death for your sin if you trust in him. Because of that, he is the answer. You are weak against sin, but he is strong. And the call is to come to him. If you are his, the call is also to come to him again. It's also to examine yourselves. Where are you vulnerable against temptation? Where are you indulging sin? To use this day, the Lord's day, to grasp again more fully his word, to love his truth and to love him, and to do that day by day this week. To flee from sin, to embrace his order. Again, another thing was that if things had been working the way they ought to have been in the garden, Adam should have cast out the serpent, shouldn't have even gotten to speak to Eve. But embrace his order and do all of this in reliance upon the Spirit. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is he that works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You can't see where you're vulnerable to temptation apart from the Spirit. You can't love the Word of God. You can't love God apart from the Spirit. You can't flee from sin apart from the Spirit. So cast yourself upon your Savior. Cry out for the Spirit's help. Resist temptation and sin, and in so doing, become more like your Savior, that in him you may not fall, but more and more live unto righteousness. Let's pray. O Lord God, we pray that you would help us to learn from these models of temptation and sin. Help us to also see that these are not just things from the past, but things that we engage with each and every day. Use your word to strengthen us. We pray through Christ. Amen.